for our scripture text today. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23, and I will read down from verse 39 to verse 43. It is found in your Pew Bible on page 884. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
If you would please turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, if you were with us last night, you'll know that I spoke on the subject of differences, the subject of differences. Today, I'm going to very briefly just mention the fact that there are great similarities between me and you, and that is, we are the same in that we do not like bad. B-A-D, we do not like bad. Now, when I say bad, I'm not using that word to mean evil or sinful or immoral or misbehaved. I don't like those things either. But when I say that I do not like bad, I mean that I don't like bad food, and I don't like bad weather. I don't like bad movies or bad health or bad music or bad feelings or bad breath. I don't like bad, and neither do you. I realize that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and different people have different preferences, but nobody prefers what they do not prefer. They do not like what they do not like. The food and the music and the movies and the weather and the clothes and the games that we enjoy make us feel good. There are ones that make us feel good, and there are ones that make us feel bad, and we don't like bad. The same thing can be said about preaching and preachers. Every time that I go to a conference and there are multiple preachers there, there's something in my flesh which will cause me to say, "I like this one better than that one." And so we compare ourselves to one another. When we go to a conference, or when we hear someone on the radio, or even when we sit in our own churches on Sunday morning, we like to hear good sermons. And we say to ourselves, "Well, was that a good sermon? Was it well prepared? Were there good illustrations? Was the preacher funny? Was he inappropriately funny? Did it make sense? Was there a logical argument? Did the pastor have a good voice? Was it interesting? Was it clearly explained? Was it too long? Was it too short? Was it convicting? Was it gospel-centered? Was it sincere? Was it challenging?" Now, I can't tell you why, but I enjoy good preaching and I don't like bad preaching. We can all agree that nobody enjoys being confused or bored or misinformed or put to sleep. And not all preachers are created equal. Some sermons are better than others. Some preachers are better than others. I don't like bad, and neither do you. However, sometimes really bad sermons from really bad preachers can accomplish really great things. Now, when I use the words good and bad, I'm talking about what appeals to our preferences. But the truth is, a good sermon can only be judged by God. Today, what I want to do is I want to tell you about 10 really bad sermons that God used to accomplish some really great things. And let me define the word bad. Each of these 10 sermons has at least one of the following elements. Each one, I'm going to tell you, may even have a combination of bad elements. And the sermons that I'm going to tell you about are bad in that either they were spoken by evil people, or they were preached with cruel motives, or they were delivered in horrible circumstances, or they were incomplete or unclear or some sort of a combination. None of these sermons were preached in a church. In none of these sermons was there a sound system used. There were no outlines to these sermons. There were no poems. There were no illustrations. Every one of these sermons was preached in a really ugly atmosphere. And before I tell you who preached them and what they are, I want you to know the audience. To whom were these sermons delivered? All 10 of these sermons were delivered to two people, to the two thieves hanging on either side of Jesus on the cross on Mount Calvary. Now, we do not know the names of these two men. We only know that they were guilty. They were guilty before God and they were guilty before men. You see, the Roman Empire did not fool around when it came to punishing those who committed crimes. The most severe and brutal form of execution was that of crucifixion. It was not just true that these criminals would be put on the cross so as to be tortured, but there was another reason. It was intended to send a message to the public, to all would-be lawbreakers, and that is that you better stay in line or this will happen to you. These two men were led out of Jerusalem to Golgotha with Jesus. And they spent 6 hours with our Lord listening to these 10 sermons. Let me now present those 10 sermons to you. Sermon number one. It was a silent sermon. It was preached by Jesus himself. It was not what he said, it was what he didn't say. It's not what he did, but what he didn't do. For he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he did not open his mouth. He did not retaliate. When someone confronts me and I am wrong, what I will do is I will make up an excuse to defend myself. And when someone confronts me and I am right, I will make up an excuse to defend myself. When attacked, I will always retaliate. That is what we do as sinful human beings. Now, if it's me and someone is nailing my hands and my cross, my feet to a cross, there's going to be something that I'm going to be saying. I mean, after all, I'm going to die anyway. I'm not going to get any points for good behavior. So with the breath that I have, I'm going to be cursing them. With the mouth that I have, I'm going to be spitting at them. I'm going to, in some way, be struggling. I'm not just going to let them nail me to the cross. They might nail me to the cross, but there's going to be a fight. But look at this man. He's not doing anything to defend himself. He's just silent before his executioners and before his enemies. There is something different about this man. His silence, his lack of retaliation. Never seen anything like this. Sermon number two, his costume. Either what he wore earlier in the day, the purple robe, the scepter in his hand, the crown of thorns that was on his head, probably by this time, in fact, definitely by this time, the scepter is gone, the reed that they put in his hand, the crown of thorns, I'm sorry, the purple robe is gone, but maybe the crown of thorns is still on his head. Why is this man wearing a crown? Or if he's not wearing it now, he was a few moments ago when we saw him. What is he? Is he some sort of a would-be king? Does he think that he is royalty? There must be some reason why we saw the soldiers in the praetorium mocking him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Whatever it is, this crown, although it is intended to mock him, it still is sending some sort of a message, is it not, to those two thieves? That there is some sort of an association with royalty and this man. It is a really bad sermon, but it has really good results. Sermon number three. It was a written sermon. In fact, it was written in three languages. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. It is written by an unsaved man. It's written by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. It is written for the purpose of insulting the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. It's intended to spite them because they, this very morning, have manipulated him. And now he wants to point out to them that you are a pathetic people and you are a miserable people, and this is the kind of king that you deserve. And so we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 37, and over his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Jewish religious leaders came to him and they said, "No, you need to change that. It needs to read, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate basically said, "I've had enough. What I have written, I have written." If you're beside Christ and you're looking at the inscription that is written over his head, you say to yourself, "Okay, this whole king thing keeps coming up. He must be some sort of an insurrectionist. He must be someone who was trying to overthrow the government." But here are those words. We now know his name, Jesus. We now see that word again, king. We know that he's Jewish. So they must have contemplated what they read, the accusation against our Lord. Sermon number 4 was preached by the common people, the passers-by, the general public, the people, and you know these people, the rubberneckers. Every time there's a wreck on the highway, people feel compelled to slow down and to look at the carnage. People love a train wreck. People had no responsibilities. They just happened to be at the cross that day because they had nothing better to do. Let's go outside of town and watch the execution. Let's spend the day watching 3 men get crucified. And everybody has an opinion. And these people have an opinion. Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 and 40. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Okay, now this is all starting to make sense. He threatened to tear down the temple. That's why they're crucifying him. And no wonder they're crucifying him. He doesn't have this typical terrorist attitude. No. He's delusionary. He's claiming to be the Son of God. And every Jew would know that if you claim to be the Son of God, you are actually claiming to be God. It amazes me that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't know this, but the Jews knew that. And if he is claiming to be God, then that is blasphemous. This guy is not only a danger to society, he is delusional. He thinks that he is God. Sermon number 4 by the passers-by. Sermon number 5 came from the people who really know God. They are the religious leaders, the chief priest and the scribes. Wow, this has to be serious. This has to be really serious. And the reason this has to be really serious is because this is Passover. And these men should not be out here at an execution. They should be in at the temple. This is the highest of all of our religious holidays. Why are these men so interested in this man's death? Matthew chapter 27, 41 through 43. "So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God.'" Oh my goodness, these guys are really enjoying this. they are taking great pleasure in seeing this man crucified. But what in the world do they mean when they say, he saved others? Could it be that he's a kind man? Could it be that he's a merciful man? Could it be that he's a powerful man and a miracle-working man? I mean, obviously, he has done some good things for other people. Everything that they are saying is sarcastic. But again, is he a king? Is he the Son of God? Oh, surely not. But he says he is. Now, there's no way he could be the Son of God. But hearing these Jewish religious leaders speak makes me think. I mean, it's all starting to add up, isn't it? He's not retaliating. He has a crown of thorns. It is written that he is a king. The general public mocks him. And now the religious leaders think that his death is so important that they show up to mock him, and they speak about his kindness and his power and his salvation and his mercy and his kingship and the fact that he claims to be the Son of God. We are hearing repeated themes today. We are a captive audience. We have nowhere to go. We don't have anything else to concentrate on. And everyone is going out of their way to speak to the man in the middle. Sermon number 6. The two thieves themselves are influenced by this mockery, and so they join in on the mockery. And with their own mouths, they both mock him as well. Matthew chapter 27, verse 44. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. How's it going, King? Doesn't seem like you've been such a good son to your heavenly Father, because it sort of looks like he has abandoned you. Oh, so you're the Son of God. Hey, Messiah, do us a favor. Hail, Messiah. We worship you. We adore you. We love you, you crazy nut. Save yourself and save us as well. I mean, they didn't have anything better to do, and so they were influenced by the crowd. They were influenced by the soldiers. They were influenced by the religious leaders. And so they themselves start to join in the mockery. Let me ask you something. Have you ever said something out of your own mouth, and then a second later you listened to yourself, and what you said struck you to the heart? The story is told of Elias Keach in the early days of the founding of our great nation. Elias Keach was the son of a preacher. What he would do is he would take his father's manuscripts, because the sermons then were written out word for word, and Keach would go out in the public square, and he would stand up on a tree stump and to entertain his friends and to entertain the people in the community. He would begin to preach his father's sermons as a mockery. And he would preach them very dramatically, and his friends would all laugh at him, and it would be great entertainment for everyone that was there. Tom Nettles writes the story of how one day Keach was out preaching one of his father's sermons in mockery, and all of a sudden, a strange silence came over Keach. He was saved listening to the sound of his own voice. Truth, in any form, is truth. Every year we make a mission trip to the Eastern European nation of Belarus. It is just on the other side of Poland, on this side of Russia. And because we go there and none of us speak Russian, we have to use interpreters. And one young lady who had served as our interpreter for 3 years, who was an unbeliever, was with my daughters one day in the park, serving as an interpreter to share the gospel with a group of students. And this young lady who was the interpreter had heard the gospel many times and had spoken the gospel many times, but herself was not a believer. As it turned out, they were at Gorky Park, and as they were there, there was a Ferris wheel that everyone wanted to get on, and you could only fit so many people in each car. And my daughter said to this young lady, Xenia, we're going to have to separate right now. I'll take the English-speaking students. You take the Russian-speaking students. You've heard the gospel so many times. I don't have to interpret it for you. Just share the gospel with them as the Ferris wheel is going around. And as she shared the gospel, she believed the gospel. She was saved, listening to the sound of her own voice. Not only did she get saved, but as providence would have it, she, a few years later, met and fell in love with one of the young men from our church and recently has moved to New York. And last Sunday, she took the new member candidate class and is in the process of becoming a member of our church. If you asked her who the preacher was when she got saved, she would say, I was. She preached the gospel to herself. So these criminals are saying words that are true. They preached really bad sermons with really bad motives. They were mocking him. They were saying words which were helpful. Words like Jesus and King and Son of God and save in the same sentence, and all of it was true. Sermon number 7. Now this sermon does not use words either, but it is not silent. Nature itself preached the gospel. Notice what it says in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. What time is it? I mean, it can't be too much past noon. It looks like midnight. It's dark. Where's the sun? This is really strange. This is really strange. Something is not quite right. Do you feel that? Even though we are fixed to a cross, do you feel the earth quaking? This is a major earth-splitting, rock-splitting earthquake. And I don't know what to make of it, but this cannot be a coincidence. It doesn't get dark at this time of day. And the heavens declare the glory of God. Sermon number 7, nature itself was preaching a sermon. Sermon number 8. Sermon number 8 is composed of 6 parts. It's the preaching of the gospel from the lips of Jesus himself to everyone except these two criminals. Now, they are not bad sermons in that they are false in their content or that they are spoken with bad motives, but they are bad in that the one who is preaching is a bloody spectacle whose visage is marred more than any other man. He doesn't even look like a human being, and he's having trouble breathing. And he's having trouble projecting. He does not look dignified. He doesn't seem to be a credible source. But let's just listen to what he has to say. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Are you kidding me? They're torturing him, and he's praying for them. Woman, behold your son. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his mother. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's messianic. That's Psalm 22. That's the prayer of the Messiah. Why in the world would God be forsaking him? I thirst. It's the closest this man has come to making any complaint all day. It is finished. What is finished? Who are you? Father, into your hands do I commit my spirit. He is calling God his Father, and somehow this man has something that we don't have. He has rest, and he has hope, he has peace, he has love. He's quoting scripture. I may not believe that he is the Son of God, but I no longer think that this man is in any way being deceptive. He sincerely believes that he is the Son of God. And maybe he's not a fraud. I cannot explain how he is filled with such love and such mercy and such compassion, for no one ever spoke the way that he spoke. Sermon number 9. His executioners. They have been watching. They have been listening. They have not gone on break. They have been there for 6 straight hours. They're taunting him with something to drink, yet he spits it out. They're calling him Elijah. They're mocking him, and they're saying, well, if he's Elijah, if he's calling for Elijah, let Elijah come and save him now. But now there's been a change in them. Verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. Was past tense because Jesus is already dead. But remember, Jesus is dead and those hanging on either side of him are still alive. Soldier comes to break Jesus' legs, but no need to break his legs. He's already dead. When he dies, there's a comment from the one who puts him to death and says, without a doubt, this is the Son of God. They had become believers. There has been a conversion at the cross. Now, what in the world caused them to turn from mockers to believers, I don't know. But they have witnessed a conversion at their very feet. Now I'm about to die. The reason he's here is to break my legs. And when he breaks my legs, I will not be able to push up. And when I cannot push up, I cannot breathe. And when I cannot breathe, I will suffocate and I will die. I'm out of time. Clock is ticking, and it's ticking fast. One more sermon. It is a visual sermon. For this one, we must go to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John 19, verse 34, and then verse 37. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Well, that's what happens when someone dies. Verse 37. And another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, I am certain that when the two thieves saw this on the cross, it simply meant to them that Jesus was dead. I am not saying that they understood the deeper meaning, but we know what it means. And I believe that the hymn, Rock of Ages, spells it out best. Let the water and the blood from his riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. You see, to be saved, we need both. We need to have our sins removed, and atoned, and the only payment that God accepts as the removal of our sins is His blood, the perfect blood from the perfect man. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not the physical, literal fluid from His veins, but the loss of it from His body, a synonym for death. The thieves are only a few feet away from it. That blood, that death, is really bad. It's a really bad sermon in that it marks the accomplishment of the cruelest act in the history of mankind. But that blood is the only remedy for our souls. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus bled and died to take away our sins. And one of the thieves saw it. For the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. The blood that cleanses from sin and the water that represents our righteousness and our holy standing before God, that thief saw it with his own eyes. The good of Jesus is now imputed to us. You need to have your sins forgiven. And you need to have a righteousness before God. And the one thief sees it with his very eyes. Now again, I'm sure that he didn't interpret it all. Ten sermons. I am not sure which sermon, or maybe it was a combination of sermons, but one of the thieves actually saw it and believed. Early in the day, he was one of the mockers. But now his heart has changed. And so here is my challenge for you today. Maybe today, as I have preached the gospel, your heart was hard and cold when you walked into this room, and maybe through the collective preaching of the gospel, or maybe through one of these bad sermons, you have come to faith. Maybe you walked in today and as you evaluated my homiletics, you said to yourself, today I'm going to be very bored, and maybe you have for part of the sermon been bored. Maybe you thought that you didn't need this. But maybe sometime in the middle of this sermon today, just like sometime in the middle of the crucifixion, something happened, and something indeed did happen to one of these thieves. What was it that happened? Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's examine this. There's the evidence of salvation in one of these men. How do we know that this man was saved? First of all, we know that he was saved because he was willing to rebuke his last friend on earth. Though none go with me, still I will follow. He's got one friend left, and he's willing to get rid of that friend. He showed that he feared God. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. What's wrong with you? Aren't you afraid? We indeed justly should be here. He understood that he was guilty. He didn't make any excuses whatsoever. We deserve to be here. He understands the purity of Christ. This man has done nothing wrong. He is altogether lovely. And he realized that the essence of salvation is not in the here and now. It is not your best life now. It is future. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, do Lord, oh, do Lord, oh, do remember me. In other words, he was brought to life. He was regenerated. He was given understanding. He was given a true picture of who Christ is. He was given love for Christ. He was given willingness to abandon the world, which is repentance. And he cries out for mercy and he says, remember me. And then Christ assures him that indeed he was saved. And he says, today, because for you there is no tomorrow. You sit here today and you are certain that there is a tomorrow. You're probably right. Probably none of us are going to be dead by tomorrow, but we don't know that. But there will come a day when there will not be a tomorrow. And that is why today is the day of salvation. And so I emphasize the word today. If you, as you have listened to the gospel today, have understood your predicament, that you are a vile, hell-deserving sinner before God, and you have seen the beauty of Jesus Christ and his majesty and his love and his condescension, that he has gone to the cross and that he has died for you, and God has given you the faith to believe that he is alive today, then today is the day of salvation. Today you will be with me in paradise. This bad day, in this bad setting, with these really bad sermons, is going to end up being the best day of my life. For today I will be not only in paradise, but I will be in paradise with Christ, whom to know is life eternal. If there was something that I could do from this pulpit in order to convince you to love Christ, I would do it. I cannot. Only God can do that. The other thief hears the same sermons. The other thief is going to live an equal amount of time. Does he get saved? We're not told, but probably not. God knows. But that is not the main question. The main question is, what about you? Some sermons are better than others. We enjoy some sermons more than others. But what you need is not an entertaining sermon to hold your attention. What you need is the one who the sermon is pointing to, and that is Jesus, the Son of God. If I were to put you in a crummy school bus with no air conditioning and very uncomfortable seats, and I were to drive you to a luxury resort where everything is free and everything tastes good and everything is fun, the bus really wouldn't matter. If I were to put you in a luxury limousine who's going to drive off a cliff, you wouldn't care about the limousine ride. The quality of the sermon doesn't matter. It's where the sermon is going. It's where the sermon brings you. To Christ. Who cares how you get there? Who cares if the sermon is boring? Does it go to Christ? And if you don't get to Christ with all of your heart, then you will be in hell. And all of the good sermons you have ever heard during your life will echo in your ears, and all of the bad sermons you've heard during your life will echo in your ears. You don't need a good sermon. What you need is a good Savior. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He's a good Savior. He's a loving Savior, and he's a Savior that calls out to sinners. Will you come to Christ today?